Well, chapters 10, 11, and 12 of Daniel are really one section. In chapter 10, Daniel sees a vision. In chapter 11, Daniel hears a message. In chapter 12, Daniel receives encouragement. There you are. That's easy enough, isn't it? But let's try to open up a little bit. I want to spend a little bit of time very briefly summarizing chapters 10 and 11, spending a little bit more time on some of the elements of chapter 12, which are practically helpful to us. Chapter 10, firstly, which really ends at the first verse of chapter 11. Again, the chapter division is not entirely helpful in some of these chapters. Well, Daniel is in his early 80s, the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, chapter 10, verse 1. Daniel is about early 80s, probably at this stage. The year is about 537, 536 BC. It's 2 years after Cyrus, this king has allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem, having been in exile in Babylon for some 50 or 60 years. Daniel, it says, is mourning. Verse 2, Daniel takes up the first person, I, Daniel. He was mourning. Why was that? Probably because after Cyrus's edict, not so many Jews had actually gone back to Jerusalem. Daniel might have been disappointed by that. And also that after starting to rebuild the temple, they had stopped because of opposition from Samaritans living in Israel. So maybe Daniel was regretting what was going on in Israel, as decades later Nehemiah did as well when he went back to help them. But one day, the 24th day of the first month, on the banks of the river Tigris, he sees a glorious figure, verses 5 and 6, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz round his waist. His body was like beryl, precious stone, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. Only Daniel sees this personage, not his companions, we read in verse 7. And verse 8 and 9 tell you that Daniel is overwhelmed. We've often seen this with Daniel having receiving supernatural messages. He's overwhelmed by it, but the man comforts him. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He has come in response to Daniel's prayer, verse 12. For from the first day you set your heart to understand and humble yourself, your words have been heard, and I've come because of your words. And this figure says he had been opposed or withstood by the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Not the king of Persia, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia. And he, the figure who's touching Daniel on his shoulder, has said, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. So here we're talking about supernatural figures. Michael is an archangel, described in Jude as an archangel. And so this figure has been helped by Michael in overcoming the prince of Persia, who also is another supernatural figure. So we're talking here about kind of an angelic battle going on. Well, Daniel again is overcome by this. In verse 15, he hears the descriptions of the man touching him, a one like the children of man. And then in verse 18 again, the one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. So this human-like being, and yet much more than human, is encouraging him. And in verse 19 it says, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you, be strong and of good courage. And then in verse 21, he tells him why he's come. I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. Michael, your prince, because he is the prince for the Israel, for people of the Jewish people. He's the prince of the Jewish people as opposed to the prince of Israel. And also there's a prince of Greece mentioned as well. Verse 20. I'm going to fight now the prince of Persia, and when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. So you have the prince of Greece, prince of Persia. These are supernatural figures, angelic figures. And what lessons do we learn? Well, behind history, there is a plan of God. God has got all this sussed, and through supernatural figures, God is going to tell Daniel what it is. And we'll read something of this in Daniel chapter 11. but also behind history, there are the powers of the supernatural realm. We are here in the realm of Ephesians chapter 6, because although Michael, of course, is a good angel, there are wicked angels. Paul writes Ephesians 6, verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We are we wrestle there by prayer, of course. We don't engage with them directly. We wrestle by prayer. But there are angelic forces at war. And the encouraging thing that is prayer is effective, because Daniel is told, it's in response to your prayer that I've come. So what an encouragement to prayer. Prayer has an impact in the heavenly realms. In Revelation chapter 8, we read this at the beginning. Another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashings of lightning, and an earthquake. So what tremendous impact there, the prayers of the saints offered to heaven. And the incense is generally believed to be the prayers of Christ. So it's if our prayers are, as it were, carried and given efficacy by the prayers of Christ. But certainly, the prayers of the saints have an impact historically, in that case, in bringing judgment on the earth. Who was this figure who touched Daniel on the shoulder? Some say it's actually a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And they would use to support that the fact that the description of Christ, his appearance like lightning, and his eyes like torches, his arms and legs like gleaming bronze and so forth, are similar to the description of Jesus Christ whom John sees in Revelation chapter 1, where it says his feet were like burnished bronze, his voice like the roar of many waters, his eyes like flaming fire, and so forth. That's quite possible. I don't agree with that, but obviously have respect for people who do accept that. It seems to me that if he is Christ, it seems a little bit strange for him to say that he was sent to Daniel. It's usually angels who are sent, not the Son of God himself, and that the Prince of Persia was able to withstand him for 21 days, and that he needed the help of an angel, Michael, to come and help him. I agree with, I mean, Dale Ralph Davies takes the view that that doesn't sound like Christ, and I tend to agree with him on that commentary. Other commentators take a different view. My view, therefore, is that here is a superb, glorious, angelic figure, but not quite. It doesn't seem to be quite consistent with a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. I wouldn't fall out with somebody who said it was, but doesn't sound to me quite like a pre-incarnate Christ there. But whatever view you take of that, God has answered Daniel's prayer and supernaturally helped him. And now he is going to reveal the future. And we can assume then that this idea of what's going to happen was the burden of Daniel's prayer in the first place. What was Daniel praying as he mourned and as he fasted and to which the angel came to him? What's the future of God's people going to be? What's going to happen after the Persian Empire? What's going to happen in the centuries ahead? It's easy for us to look back and see what happened, but it wasn't at all clear for Daniel. But given the empires that Daniel had already seen in his visions, you remember in chapter 7 and 8, he sees these visions of a sheep and then a ram and then a goat, and he sees the he interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the various empires, which were like a statue, the head of gold, and so forth. So Daniel is very aware that one empire is going to succeed another, but he wants perhaps to know more, and the angel now and the message is going to come to tell him. So when we come to chapter 11, from verses, we have three sections, broadly speaking. And three sections are this, really. Verse 2 to 20, you've got the history of the Near East, or you might call it the Middle East, from Daniel, let's say 540 BC, to a man called Antiochus Epiphanes. I mentioned him a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at chapter 7 and 8. So you've got a period of a little under 400 years covered there. The history of the Middle East to from Daniel time right up to, well, it would be about 175 BC. So anything familiar here? Well, in verse 2, it says, three kings shall arise and a fourth shall be more far richer than all of them. That's generally taken to be the king Xerxes, also known as Ahasuerus, who was Esther's husband. And that's about 60 years after Daniel. But he was the fourth king from Daniel's time. Then in verse 3 speaks about a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion. That's almost certainly Alexander the Great, the charging ram of chapter 8, who shatters the ram of the Persian Empire. Then in verses 5 and 6, it speaks of kings of the south and kings of the north. They were some of the successors of of Alexander the Great. When Alexander died, generals were given sections of his empire. They eventually turned against each other, almost inevitably. So the history then goes on up to verse 20. Now, it's very detailed. I was intrigued to see Delraf Davis said when he preached on chapter 11, he gave all his congregation a three-page handout before doing so. Now, I'm spared you that. Really, you get a lot of history here, and something on a Sunday evening I don't suppose you're going to hugely appreciate. But there's something which you can read about if you find a good commentary on Daniel. There's just one thing I would raise, and this is what is called the futility principle. Sinclair Ferguson particularly makes the point of this. He says, repeatedly in this chapter, the plans of kings come to nothing. Man proposes, God disposes. But it's interesting in verse, and he says there's a word, the word but appears 14 times between verses 4 and 29. For example, verse 4, as soon as he, Alexander, has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided towards the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity. In other words, he had no children. Well, Alexander had no sons to whom his empire could be given. Verse 5, then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule. Verse 6, after some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king to the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up. Then going to verse 17, for example, talking about a marriage alliance, he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage, because the wife turned against the father. And repeatedly in this chapter, it's like a refrain. You get time and again the plans of men falling flat. And isn't that true of history? You know, you repeatedly see you have men of great plans, great dreams, great ambitions. But in the end, they're made to look foolish. They don't come to anything like what they would want. And I think, really, in recent years particularly, one's been so aware of the helplessness of human governments dealing with circumstances in the world, major political movements, rogue nations, COVID, what have you. The inability of human governments to achieve their goals. That takes you up to verse 20. 21 to 35 is the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes himself. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes was this man whom Stuart Olliott describes as cunning, powerful, cruel, foolish, greedy of gain, and immoral. A man of violent passions. He wasn't nice. But he is described as the little horn in chapter 8, verse 9. One of them, a little horn, grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. And Tychus the Fourth Epiphanes waged a campaign, really, to destroy the Jews and their religion. Well, the details of that take you up to verse 35. From verse 36 to the beginning of chapter 12, the camera angle widens so that you see one here in the background who is of the same cut as Antiochus Epiphanes, but ultimately more dangerous. You see someone, a picture like of Antichrist himself. In verse 36, for example, we read, "The king shall do as he wills. He should exalt himself and magnify himself above every god." Antiochus didn't magnify himself above every god. This figure does. And in these verses, you can trace certainly the fall, the rise and the fall of Antiochus. For example, verse 45 describes something like his death. "He shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him." He did die a lonely death in despair and distress. But there is something bigger in these verses behind this mere man. You get the feeling that there's someone stronger than this. It's pointing forward to something greater than this man, Antiochus Epiphanes. And I think this is where, to coin a word, I think that you could say there's history and then there's a super history. There's history, which is the life of men, the world of men. But as with types of Christ, like David, for example, you see Christ behind the human figure. The types like David, or I might think of Moses, to some extent, Daniel himself, point to the greatness of Christ. These human leaders, rulers, priests, prophets are doing things that point to one who is much greater than they are. And you get that in reverse with this pointing to an antichrist, that he is the little horn emerging from the Greek Empire. He was responsible for what's called the abomination of desolation in the temple at that point. So was, two centuries later, the Roman Emperor Titus, who entered the temple and destroyed the temple in AD 70. And so you have this picture then of humans, but there is something about them. In the Bible, the great types of Christ, here also a type of Antichrist, that point to a super history, something above and beyond them. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, for example, speaks of this. Paul writes of this. "Let no one deceive you in any way," Paul writes, "for the day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time." So there is this pig figure, which at some point in history there is going to be a revelation of evils to the extent that you might even think the devil himself was incarnate. And this is a fulfillment of Antichrist. That the personal animosity and hatred towards God and contempt for God and the worship of God will be such and will be summed up and led by this personage things could not literally get worse than at that stage. But there are little versions of that in history. Okay, Antiochus was one. Roman generals at times who desecrated the temple were others. Our Puritan forebears believe that the papacy is another, and I'm very sympathetic to that view. But they're not the fulfillment of it. There are many antichrists, as John says in his letter, but there is the one great one yet to come. So that is, it points forward. It points forward. And so when you come to the beginning of chapter 12, at that time, says the vision to Daniel, shall arise Michael, the great prince who is charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting shame and everlasting contempt. So there is begin to talk about the end of history. And it does look as if that which follows on directly from chapter 11, there shouldn't really be a chapter division there, but it follows directly on from this coming of the Antichrist towards a great tribulation for the people of God and heading towards the final resurrection and the judgment. So there we are, chapter 10. Daniel has a vision. Chapter 11, he has a message. He has history for 350 years or whatever spread out in front of him. And going beyond that, because there's clearly something pointing towards the end of history itself, as we often find with these prophetic passages of the Bible. But what of the church? What of the church? What of the people of God? This is where I want to come specifically to some practical points in chapter 12. What do we see of the church? Well, actually, I'm going to begin with chapter 11, verse 32. Because what do we see of the church? There are a number of points, I think, particularly which we see about the church in this passage. Firstly, they're the people who know their God. Chapter 11, verse 32. It says of Antiochus, he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Antiochus was working with false believers, with perhaps leaders of the Jews at that time, who were very happy to betray their faith in order to save their skin. And sadly, that's always been the case in the Christian church. And yet, what does the Lord say to Daniel here? The people who know their God, right? That's very simple. Do you know God? Do you know God? To know God and Jesus Christ, his son, as Jesus himself said, is eternal life. What do people who know their God do? Well, firstly, they stand firm. In times of stress and pressure, such as in Matthew 24, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Okay? That's really saying, stick with it. There will be difficult times, there'll be dangerous times, many will fall away, there'll be betrayals, false prophets will arise. Stay with it. Stand firm. In the passage I read earlier from Ephesians chapter 6, Paul warns the Christians there, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Verse 13, having said about our battle is with not flesh and blood, but against the rulers in the heavenly realms, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all what? To stand firm. Right? Not necessarily achieve great things, but stand firm. But you also take action. You do what you can in the evil day, like Daniel and his friends. They took a stand, didn't they, chapter 1, so as not to get swept away by secular culture. As I said when we were preaching on Daniel chapter 1, you can't be absolutely clear that there was a law of God that they would have broken by eating what the king gave them. It's not absolutely certain why they felt they could only eat vegetables and drink water. But they took that stand. They made a conscientious stand at that point. And they believed, because not to get swept away by the non-Christian, or the non-Jewish in that case, culture in which they were. They refused to bow to false gods. And they persevered in worship and obedience and prayer, even in the face of opposition and suffering. There's a very helpful article in this month's Evangelical Times by Alan Ebenezer, the former head of Fulham Boys' School, and he speaks about 11 changes or features in education, and three ways to deal with them. It's very interesting how he surveys the changes in educational scene over the last generation or so. And there's three ways to deal with it. He says one is recognize them, secondly engage them, and thirdly trust God. So firstly, know where we are, that we are in a time of great change, social and cultural and ideological. But then engage with them. Don't be swept away. Have the courage to say, well, I don't believe in atheistic evolution. And to have the courage to stand against some of the worse excesses of what we call wokeism and so forth. Sometimes it can be very difficult, but it's, there is that stand you have to make. And we are in those days. We are in those days where godless ideologies have taken over to a large extent. So you know your God, stand firm, take action. Secondly, chapter 12, verse 1, you are a people whose names are written in the book, right? At that time, your people shall be delivered, Daniel is told, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Jesus speaks about a book. Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, he says to his 72 disciples who'd gone out healing and casting out demons. Don't rejoice in that, he says, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Okay? That's what to rejoice in. And a book is mentioned. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's chapter 20, verse 15. So, security. Here are people who know their God. They stand firm and take action. There are people whose names are written in the book. You have eternal security. Thirdly, there are people who shall rise to everlasting life. Chapter 12, verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Well, by many it means all, because we're clear about that from Jesus' own words, that there will be a general resurrection. All people will be raised, and Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 is one of the clearest predictions in the Old Testament of a bodily resurrection. But there'll be a distinction. Stuart Olliott says the resurrection day is a division day. As I was saying this morning, when we see the kingdom, the end of the kingdom, the climax of the kingdom is a judgment, and that's a separation. A separation between the wicked and the righteous, those who are live by faith in Jesus Christ and those who don't. And that is not always clear in this world, but it will be very, very clear in the day of judgment. And there will be some who will rise to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Here are the sheep and the goats of Jesus' account of the judgment. Here are the wheat and the tares of the parable of the weeds. Here is a version of what Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 25. I say to you, truly, truly, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So you lie down to sleep as a Christian when you die, and you are assured of rising to everlasting life. In heaven you will see his face, and that when he winds history up, you will be raised to everlasting life. That's the great assurance that God's people have. The fourth thing is, you are a people who shine in the world. Verse 3. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So they're wise. You find your wisdom in Christ. It's wise to trust in Christ. It was the wise virgins who were truly converted in Jesus' parable, because they had the Holy Spirit and they had sources of the Holy Spirit, unlike the foolish ones who didn't have those resources. So there is wisdom in these people who know Christ. You shine like the stars. Jesus says to his disciples that you are the light of the world, Matthew 5:14. Paul encourages the Philippians to shine like stars in the universe, Philippians 2:15. So you are, as a Christian, you are a light in this dark world. Okay, so be encouraged to shine as brightly as you can. Light doesn't come from anywhere other than Christ. It might come from somewhere other than you, but you have that capacity to shine in the world in which Christ has put you. And part of that is what you turn many to righteousness. You are someone who is a witness. You're a signpost. You point people to him. So, description of Christians in this world: wise, shining, turning many to righteousness. That's the life of the Christian citizen. And then, fifthly, you hold to the Bible alone as your supreme authority. Verse 4, you, Daniel, says the angel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Now, seal the book, Daniel. That doesn't mean so that no one can read it, but it means that nothing can be added to it. It's sufficient, it's complete. And people are seeking knowledge here and there. Never was there a truer time. I noticed that this, as Stuart Olliott says, never before have people had access to so much knowledge as they do today. Well, he was writing in 1982, 40 years ago. You imagine how much more one would say that today, with knowledge is just absolutely everywhere. At the press of a button, you can have access to anything you want, almost. And knowledge is multiplying, and much of it is useless, and some of it is very harmful, and a lot of it is formatted to be addictive. None of it really gives access to life, and of course you can get the hold of the gospel on it, but ultimately true knowledge is in the book, the Bible. All scripture is breathed out by God. It's a lamp to your feet, it's a light to your path. So those people who know their God and are standing firm and take action, whose names are written in the book of life, who will awake to everlasting life, who are wise, who turn many, who shine like the brightness of the sky, they turn many to righteousness, and they recognize that true knowledge is in the Bible. Now, at verse 5, Daniel has another vision. You might have noticed verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood. So he's now had another vision. There's another, it seems, angelic figure. And he asks, how long shall be till the end of these wonders? and the man clothed in linen speaks about time, times and half a time. Well, we've come across that before. We come across it again in Revelation. It's the picture of the oppression of Antichrist, really. It seems to be this period of oppression of Antichrist, the period of the Great Tribulation. Daniel wants to know more. I did not understand, says Daniel. Then I said, oh my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? And he isn't told. Go your way, Daniel. So even Daniel now has to recognize that he's not going to get everything he needs to know and wants to know. He's not told. He's got to be content with the revelation he has, even if he doesn't understand it. Will anyone ever understand it? Well, possibly, verse 10, none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. Maybe at some point people will understand what it is that this angel is pointing to. But we don't. There are mysteries here. Who knows what 1,290 days is, except that it's 3.5 years, more or less, plus 15. Or 1,335, except that it's 45 days longer than 1,290. So I think this is where the scholars seem to say, well, we don't really know. And there is something of a mystery, but will it be known someday? Yeah, why not? Why not? So we come then to my last point is this, and surely what Daniel is being told is, wait for the Lord. Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Those who are wise shall understand. We don't know exactly how long it's going to be or what it's going to mean, but go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. So it's encouraging to see that even Daniel is left in something of a mystery at the end of this book of mysteries. But it does teach us something that, you know, you're justified by faith, not by understanding. We're justified by trusting in God, not by knowing and understanding everything that he has revealed. We're saved by Christ, who alone is the wisdom of God, not by our wisdom. It's the one who endures to the end. He or she is the one who will be saved. Daniel himself with his friends, they were examples of those who knew God. They were those who stood firm and took action. Their names are written in God's book. They will rise to everlasting life. They shone like stars in a dark place. They learned what it is to wait patiently for the Lord. They knew much, but you know, they don't know as much as we do about Jesus Christ. You too have seen more of Christ than Daniel did. You have seen the gospel accounts. You've understood who this Son of God is. You know more about him than Daniel did, certainly in his day. And you too long for that day when he will return. So make sure that you are indeed among the people who know God and his Son, Jesus Christ, for that is eternal life. May God grant us his help and his blessing.